Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled into their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left was Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Thank you. There's one more to go. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people of the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice foods and food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
Good evening, 7 p.m. Great to see you. Great to be with you at the end of the weekend. All right, I want to put you to work. I'm going to give you a question. I want you to talk about it with the person next year for about 30 seconds. Here's the question. It's sort of a two-parter. I want you to think about the best relationship that you've ever been in, not with your mum or dad, with someone else, can be a friendship or whatever, the best relationship and why it was the best relationship. 30 seconds to share with the person next to you, around you, starting now. Go. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Oh, well done. All right, I hope you had an interesting little chat there. Just to get our brains thinking about relationships, one of the many joys I have in my job is marrying people to each other. And over the years, I get to prepare people for marriage. I've got to see what the best relationships look like. And I want to let you in on a little secret that I've noticed from all the couples that I've been preparing, not only in the last 18 months, and there's been a few of them, but also from that longer period of time. I've seen the best relationships, they have five things in common. Firstly, they have a hunger. They want to spend time with the other person, listening, finding out what they're like, they want to get to know them better. Secondly, understanding. They're committed to listening well to the other person, getting to the bottom of the other person's meaning whenever they're talking. Thirdly, mourning. That is, they're genuinely sorry for the things that they do that cause the other person grief, and they're willing to say sorry and then help that to lead them to change. Fourthly, celebrating. They love being in the other person's presence. They love delighting in the other person, being delighted in by the other person and celebrating with them. And last, they're willing to change. They're willing to change habits and behaviours in the light of who the other person is and what brings the other person joy, including the person that I spoke to whose partner didn't like them eating their own toenails. So they're willing to put that habit to the side. I don't know who you're talking about. Now, you might be asking, what has this got to do with the book of Nehemiah? And that's a very good question. Well, we are in a series, we're looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the series is called Walking in God's Words. And what we've been doing is looking at what it means to be God's people in amongst a world that doesn't know God. And one of the prime ways that the Bible talks about the relationship between God's people and God is of a husband and wife. God is the husband, his people are the bride. And that's because fundamentally what it means to be one of God's people is to be in relationship. Lots of people think that Christianity is just like all the other religions, and really what it's all about is just doing the right things or saying the right things or wearing the right things or being in the right place at the right time. But Christianity fundamentally is not about any of those things. It's about being in a personal relationship with God because the God who made us is personal. Now, the people before the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were in an awful state of things with God. They disobeyed God over and over and over again. And so God had kept his promise and taken them out of his promised land and put them in exile in Babylon. And there, that was terrible. Jerusalem was smashed. The temple was smashed. The place where God had promised to be with his people was smashed to the ground. And so they mourned while they were in exile. But God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years, he would bring them back to the land and he would reestablish them. And as the book of Ezra, Nehemiah starts, that's what we see God doing. He moves in the heart of Cyrus, he brings his people back, and there they rebuild the altar so they can get the sacrificial system going again. They rebuild the temple where they can meet with God. They rebuild the walls to the city. That's what we saw last week with Josh. And here then we get to chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and we're going to cover 8 to 12 tonight. And what we see in these chapters is one of the high points of the Old Testament, because here we see God's people remembering that they are the beloved bride of their Maker. And here is where we see what it would look like if we were God's beloved bride at our best. And here, dare I say it, here is what we see what it would look like if God were to do an astonishing work of revival amongst the people of St. Paul's and beyond us into the hills. And isn't that what we long for, really? Don't we long for God to move amongst us in a powerful way, that he might be honored and that we might experience the best of relationship with God. Well, this part of the Bible shows us what it looks like. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like the same five things that I observed in all those couples that I prepared for marriage. It looks like the best relationship. We would be a people who hunger, who understand, who mourn, who celebrate, and who change. So let's take those one at a time. If you don't have a Bible open, now is a great chance to open it on your device or in a paper Bible. If you don't have one, you can grab one from up the back. We're in Nehemiah chapter 8 to start with. The first one of those things is hunger. The people of Nehemiah's day had a hunger for knowing God deeper and more intimately. And that hunger was reflected in their desire to get as much of God's word as they could. Have a look, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And you see what happens here? All the people, they all gather in one place in a public square. Even the kids are in. Right? That's the other people who can understand. The kids aren't sent off to a kids program to do some coloring in. They are there with the grown-ups, and all of them together, they are of the same mind. They say, give us the word. Give us the word. And then they stand for hours to listen to Ezra give them the word. From daybreak till noon, we're told. They're standing up for, what, 5-6 hours listening to God's word, and they listen attentively. They don't nod off. There's no chatting going on. They're all focused. There's no one who's got Instagram open checking what's going on while the word of God was being read or preached. And the reason for that was because it was the word of God. They wanted more of God. And so they wanted more of his word. They were hungry. And so that's the first question for us, friends. Are we hungry? Do we realize that when the word of God is opened, God is speaking to us? When the word of God is read here, when the preacher is speaking, do we sit in eager expectation that God is going to do business with us right here, right now? Each day when we have a chance to open God's word and read it for ourselves, maybe journal it, maybe reap it, are we longing to grow deeper in relationship with the God who made us? Do we hunger for God by hungering for his words? If we want to grow deeper in relationship, we've got to hunger to hear him like these people did. But that goes hand in hand with the second sign of a people who want to grow deeper in relationship with God, and that is we need to be a people who understand. See, when we talk about hungering for the word, we're not just talking about the Bible as being some sort of spiritual tap and go point. You know, if I open it, I kind of tap and God will download some spiritual stuff out of his account into my account and somehow I'll be right, whether I've understood what's there or not. It doesn't work like that. It's not an electronic transfer, spiritual transfer system from God. Understanding the words matter because that's about understanding the person who spoke the words. If you don't understand the words, you don't understand the person. Understanding the words, what the words mean, matters. Ezra knew that, and so he made sure there was understanding. Look with me, Nehemiah 8, verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them on the big platform they built. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. Now get this. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So not only was the Word of God open and read, but it was explained so that people could understand the meaning of the words. Now, there's a few things to say in light of that. First, there is a word for those who teach the Bible. Whether it's preachers up here on the platform, preachers at Crossfire, preachers at young adults, or your leaders of your D teams or leaders of small groups, it's not enough just to read out the text. Our job is to help people understand what that text means for their lives. If a preacher gets up in here and speaks at you for 25 minutes and makes no sense further than had they just read out the Bible, they are not doing their job. The job is to help people understand what this part of God's word means for your life. So there's a word here for those who teach the word. But second, for all of us, if you are serious about your relationship with God, if you want to get deeper in your relationship with God, then don't settle for not understanding. If you hear something read, if you hear something preached, and you don't understand what it is, don't go, oh, well, I didn't get that tonight. Whatever. Don't settle for that. Go and find out. Go after understanding with all of your might. You know, some of the best conversations that I love having at church are with people after the service is finished who come and ask me and say, you know, you were talking about that thing there. What does that mean? Or how does that work? Or have you thought about this? I love those conversations. I preached this at 5. I had a number of those conversations after 5. It was great. There's nothing I'd rather do. Don't settle for not understanding. Don't put it off. If the preachers are too scary, then go and ask your small group leader or someone. And here's why it matters to get understanding. So Ezra and the Levites were teaching. We read that in chapter 8. It's teaching for a lot of the time. I think we know what they were teaching because in chapter 9, when God's people turn to him in prayer, what they do is rehearse all of the Old Testament kind of stories and what those stories mean. That's most probably what was being taught in chapter 8. But as you look at that over and over again, you see that the episodes in the Old Testament that they refer to, they are pointing to some reality about the person of God. They are pointing to something about the character of God and how they know who that God is and what he's like. You see it over and over again. Look at these examples. It'll come on the screen. Chapter 9, verse 8. You read, "You kept your promise because you are righteous." There it is, the character of God. Chapter 9, verse 9, "You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated him. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day." Chapter 9, verse 17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." It's all about the character of God, getting to know him better. Chapter 9, verse 19, "Because of your great compassion, you didn't abandon them in the wilderness." Chapter 9, verse 32, "Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love." And verse 33, "You have remained righteous." And there's more that I could list. But you see, the stories, the teaching of the word, getting at the meaning helps them to know who God is better, what God is like, so that their trust can be deepened. And that's what the Bible's for. It's the personal words of a personal God, so that you and I might know him better and trust him more. Now, Beck and I have seen how this plays out in the lives of some close friends of ours. They know God. And they've been going through some tough times, an extended period, really, of tough times. And all the way through, as we've talked with them and met up with them, they've said, we know God because he's revealed himself to us. We know that God is faithful and we know that he's good. And we don't know why these things are happening to us. And we don't like these things and we wish they would stop. But we know our God is good and he's working for our good. And he will bring us through the other side. Now that is a deep trust in a personal God that is born out of lots of times of digging into the meaning of the words of God's word. That's why it matters. So we hunger for the word. We understand the word. Thirdly, we mourn. Look what happens to the people of God when they've hungered for the word and then they've heard it with understanding. Nehemiah 8 verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep or mourn." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. So you got Ezra's up there on the platform, all the people are gathered, he starts reading, the Levite starts teaching, and there's bawling everywhere. There's mass crying. And they say, "Oh, wait, wait, don't do that." But why were they doing that? Well, think of it like this. Have you ever let someone else down really badly? I mean, not just be late for an appointment, but really, really let them down. A few years back, before our third son was born, we just had the two of them, and they're a bit younger, and both of those boys, they loved Colin Buchanan. Does that name mean anything to anyone? Plays lots of Christian songs, bit of a goofy guy. He used to do these concerts, and they loved going to that. So we heard the Colin concert was on, and we pumped them up for that, something massive, right? We're like, "Going to see Colin, it's going to be great." You know, we were listening to the songs to make sure we knew all the words so we could sing along. And the day came, "We're going to see Colin, yeah." And we get in the car to get them all dressed in their gear. They took their little ukuleles to get signed by Colin. They got them in the car. And we go, "Yeah, we're going to see Colin." We're singing some songs. And we pull into the car park, which was pretty empty for a day of a concert. And I said, maybe just wait here for a minute. And I went over the road to the hall where the concert was going to be, and no one there. Had another check. Concert was the day before. So I went back, and that wasn't fun sharing that news, let me tell you. The looks on their faces. Not only we're not going to get to see Colin, but how could you do this to us? Now, I know that over and over again, I let my God down way more massively than that. Take that feeling and magnify it right out, because God is magnified from any human relationship we have. He is perfectly loving and perfectly good and perfectly kind and perfectly generous to me. And all he asks in return is that I love the most lovable being in the planet with all my heart, soul, and mind, which should be the easiest thing to do. But over and over again, I betray him by being distracted by other trivial things or wanting to play God myself. And it breaks his heart. Now, God's people in Nehemiah's day, they hear the word of the Lord read. They hear God's heart being broken over and over again by the sins they've committed, by the times they've shut God out, by the times they've run after other gods. And they realize it, and it hits them, and so they weep. How could we do this to you, God? How could we be these people? Now, do we mourn over our sin like that? Does it matter to us if we let God down? If we break his heart? Or do we treat him just like another, I don't know, post that comes up that we're going to like and swipe and move on with the day? Do we long to get rid of that urge within us that wants to chase after the trivial rather than dig deeper into the God of the universe? I don't mean wallow in self-pity or depressed kind of self-loathing about it, but recognize the damage we do to the relationship when we do it and say, I don't want to be like that. How could I be that person? Do we mourn over our sin? Because that's the characteristic of a great relationship with God. But that's not where we're meant to stay. Hunger, understand, mourn, and fourthly, celebrate. You see, mourning is not the end. It's a means to an end. It's a place we need to visit on the way to where God wants us to be. See, look what happens next with the people in Nehemiah's day. Verse 10, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The people aren't told to stay in mourning. And they're not told to stay in mourning because the day is holy. So often we think holiness is this austere, terrible, frightening, boring thing. But God's saying, no, this day is holy, so celebrate. Don't stay in mourning. And he says, celebrate, for the joy of the Lord is their strength. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But look what they did in the light of those words. Verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They go out, they get all the branches, they do this thing called the Festival of Booths to remember when they were coming out from the Passover, and they had temporary shelters. So they were meant to do that to remember when God had acted like that. They get all this stuff and then they celebrated, and their joy was very great. And day after day, Ezra read from the book of the law, and they celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Right, so there's lots of celebrating going on. They moved from mourning to celebrating. How could they do that? The reason Nehemiah gives for them not to stay in mourning is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, God experiences joy. But you've got to stop and think about for a minute. God experiences joy because he is perfect relationship. He is Trinity, as Jeff said at the beginning of the praise, three in one. So he experiences the joy and love of being in relationship. He experiences that because he's personal. And what gives him joy is acting in line with his perfect character. So for those people in Nehemiah's day, what brings God joy is that he's acted in accordance with his character to be merciful and generous towards them. There they were in mourning in Babylon, and they cried out to God for mercy, saying, we can't stand being out of the promised land anymore. God, hear us and rescue us. And so God moved in mercy towards them, and he grabbed them and he took them back and he resettled them in the land with the temple and the altar. And in that very act, he was being consistent with his character, because way back with Abraham, he'd promised that he would have his people in his place under his rule. And here he is establishing and keeping that promise again. And so his faithfulness towards his people brings him great joy. And that joy was to be those people's strength. He had delighted to show them mercy so they didn't have to stay in mourning. He had forgiven them, even though their sin was very great. The fact that they were there in the city showed God's forgiveness of them. So the joy of the Lord was to be their strength that caused them to celebrate. And the same with us, friends. God's joy is to keep his promises to us, to fulfill his promises in us. God's joy is to show us mercy in Jesus. And in Jesus, God has kept his promises to Abraham. He's acted in line with his good character. He's been faithful. For Galatians 3 tells us that all those who have faith in Jesus are descendants. They're the spiritual descendants of Abraham. They are the heirs of the promise made all the way back there in Genesis 12. And so while we should be sorrowful for sin, that's not where we should stay. For God's joy is our strength too, his joy in his love and faithfulness towards us. Hunger, understand, mourn, celebrate, and finally, change. We don't have time to look at this in detail now, but if you read forward into chapter 10, you see what God's people do in the light of hearing the word and understanding the word. When you get to chapter 10, God's people, they get together and they say, we're not going to keep living like we've been living, God. We're going to change. We promise to do this and we promise to do that, and we're going to keep ourselves to that promise, and we're going to take responsibility for the temple, where we're going to be different people. We're now going to live in a way that brings delight to you, God, instead of being the people who bring grief to you, who break your heart. Now, friends, if we truly love God, if we truly want to pursue deeper relationship with him, and we won't want to do the things that grieve his heart. It's so easy to think, oh, look, whatever, it's just God, and his job's to forgive, isn't it? So it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I just keep hold of this little sin in my life and just kind of have a bit of a play with it every now and then, because I'll put it to the side for Sunday. I'll put it to the side for small group time when I'm talking, but it doesn't matter if I just go and have a bit of a play with it every now and then. That breaks God's heart. That brings him no joy, no delight. The one who poured out everything for us in his son. So what are you doing? What are we doing right now, friends, that is bringing God grief? That if you are real in the light of God's holiness, you know that that's not a way that brings God honor or brings him joy. And what are you doing to get rid of that? Hunger, understand, mourn, celebrate, change. Now, it's tempting to hear that, hear a list like that and think, oh, great, there's the recipe for having a wonderful, deep relationship with God. All I've got to do is tick off that list of five things. I've got to make sure I'm doing those the best I can. And voila, it'll all happen. Well, not quite. Because though this was a high point in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament, we've got to realize what happened next. See, the key to understanding any part of the scriptures is to read them in context. Okay, so chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 of Nehemiah come, the context is the whole book of Nehemiah. And what you see at the end of Nehemiah in chapter 13 is God's people already straying away from following God with their whole heart. They don't have the hunger. They're not worried about understanding. They're not mourning over their sin. They're not celebrating, and they're not really interested in changing when it comes to chapter 13. And so you look at that and you go, great, well, where does that leave us? Is this really a part of the scriptures that we should learn from for our lives if they couldn't even do it? Well, as I said, every text of scripture has got to be read in context. So the context of the book of Nehemiah is the whole Bible. God's put the whole Bible in the shape that it's in on purpose for us. And what you realize is that these chapters where the people respond like this to God, this little high point in the Old Testament, we're actually pointing forward to a day when the perfect follower of God would come. And this follower of God always hungered after the word of God, even from the time he was a little boy and left his parents to go and engage with the word of God in the synagogue with the teachers of the law. Imagine little Jesus turning up to church and challenging the preacher about the way he'd interpreted the scriptures. It's a terrifying thought for a preacher. Glad that can't happen now. He always hungered after the word of God. He always went to the meaning of the word of God. You see that even from the start of his ministry, when he does the scripture duel with Satan out in the desert. Satan says, but this part of scripture says this. And Jesus says, yeah, that doesn't mean that. You can't twist it like that. No way. He mourned over the sin of the people of God. He lamented over Jerusalem as he went to his death. He even identified with the sinful people of God as he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. That was a baptism of repentance, which Jesus never needed to do. But he identified with the sinful people of God so he could go and bear their sin on the cross. So he mourned. He celebrated the delight of his Father, even as he pointed forward to a day where that joy, that celebration would happen with all of the people of God and God in a great feast together. The only one of those five things that Jesus didn't do was to change, to repent. Because Hebrews tells us he was like us in every way, yet was without sin. And so had no need to repent. But that is actually great news for us. But because he was sinless and yet did all those other things in our place, he hungered, he understood, he mourned, and he celebrated. He did all those things in our place. He then gives us his Spirit to dwell within us, to help us, give us the power to do those things that the people of Nehemiah couldn't do. And so when you don't feel like opening God's word, God's Spirit within you can help you overcome laziness or temptation to bring you to hear from your loving Heavenly Father. When you're not sure what God might be saying, God's Spirit can give you understanding by illuminating your mind and by giving the church the gift of teachers to help you get at the meaning. When you're indifferent to sin in your life, it's the Holy Spirit of God who can move your heart so that you can be moved to the point of tears saying, how can I be this person in the light of who you are, God? It's the Spirit of God who can move us like that. When you struggle to celebrate, it's the Spirit of God who can give you the spiritual fruit of joy in your life, in the light of God's own joy at his faithfulness. And in the light of all this, it's the Spirit of God who helps us to change, to put off the old self that is passing away, and to put on the new self who will experience the delight of God forever. And so, church, do we want to know him more? Do we want to go deeper? Do we want to be the bride that God wants us to be? Will we pray that God would grant us a deeper hunger for his word and a deeper understanding of the word? Not for the sake of filling our heads with knowledge, but that we might know intimacy with our God. Will we pray that? Will we pray that God might move us as a church and as individuals to tears over our sin in the light of his holiness, to create a godly intolerance within us for behaviors that break God's heart? Will we pray that? Will we pray that God might stir our hearts to joy and that we might find strength in the joy of the Lord as the people of Nehemiah's day did? Strength in the joy of the Lord at his faithfulness to us. Will we pray that God might change us day by day to be like his dear son, Jesus, to put off the old, to crucify the old self with its sinful desires, to put on the new, and to be renewed day by day, little by little, decision by decision, stand for God by stand for God, in the little things of each day to change us to be more like his son. Will we pray to God to help us do that? Will we pray for revival, that God might change us to be the bride that he wants us to be, starting right here and now? I'm going to pray that prayer. Will you join me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us in Jesus. Father, thank you for your word where you tell us over and over again in lots of different ways who you are and what you are like and how we can know you. The fact that we can trust you because you're faithful. That we can put our lives in your hands because you are all powerful and yet you are good and you are for us. Father, will you, by your Spirit, put a hunger within us to know you more by knowing your words more, by digging into their meaning. Help us not to settle for not understanding. Help us to pursue you with all of our mind and all of our heart and all of our strength. Father, will you, by your Spirit, give us a godly intolerance of those behaviors that break your heart. You help us to turn away, to change, and be the bride you want us to be. And will you bring us to celebration in your joy? Father, will you do this work in us starting right here? For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.